Thank you so much. Aren't you thankful for the blood of Jesus? Amen. Amen. In your Bibles tonight, Exodus chapter 21. And Exodus 21, you may remain seated tonight. We're going to be walking through quite a bit of verses. And so I didn't know if I could keep you standing to read through all of them. And so I'm going to be walking through some of this. We'll pray and ask God's blessing on His Word tonight and then jump into Exodus chapter 21. 1 and 22. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. It's good to be gathered in your name. I'm excited for these truths that you have for us, Lord, as we examine some portions of Scripture that are unfamiliar typically to our eyes, but you have given them to us for a reason. And so may we glean much from your word as your word is always rich and full. Lord, may we receive from you tonight. We've come to hear from God. I pray that your word would reach our hearts in a way that is only done by you. May your Holy Spirit have its way and will in our lives and hearts. Forgive us our sins as we enter into your presence, Father. Forgive us our shortcomings. I pray that you would allow us to be clean before you and that we would love one another and love you and serve you in faithfulness and truth. If anyone doesn't know Jesus Christ in this place tonight, may they come and be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, you already are seated, so. Exodus 21, 22 is the scripture we're going to be looking at tonight, and I have come to these portions of scripture and have thought to myself, you know, there's a lot of things here that we typically will never do much more than glancing through as we read through. We went through Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 20. And when you get to Exodus chapter 20, you have God's law coming to this newly formed nation of Israel. A lot of excitement happens in chapter 1 through chapter 19 and chapter 20. We took a couple months and went through the Ten Commandments that are listed there in Exodus chapter 20. And then you get into Exodus chapter 21, and it gets into the daily laws and the judgments that God has for the people as they live civil lives. These are instructions that God gives to a newly formed nation and gives us the will of the Almighty. These are the desires of God. We no longer live under the law. We are under grace. Romans 6:14 says, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. We are not under the Old Testament restrictions of the law. But there are eternal principles that God has given us in the Old Testament, and even laws that we are no longer under still have truth for us to live by. And so just as God does not change, His Word does not change, Jesus fulfilled the law. And so when you and I receive Christ, we fulfill the law through Jesus Christ. That's the only way a person can be made right with God, is to be perfect in fulfilling the law. And since we all sin, because sin is a violation of the law, according to 1 John 3:4, we must have a forgiveness of sins. And when we receive Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins, because Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4 says, Christ is the fulfilling of the law. When you receive Christ, you receive His perfection. As I've said in the past, I'll say again, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, He said. He came to fulfill it. And He said, the heaven and earth will pass away before my laws pass away. Now, as we go through some of this tonight, there might be a thought in your head, what redeeming value do I have to learn about restitution of an ox or a sheep? And as we go through some of these things, you're going to glean. Just stay with me till the end, all right? Stay with me till the end. You got to trust your preacher, and all God's people said, amen, as we go through this. So if there's a couple points where you say, you know, that I don't see how that applies to me, stay with me, and you'll find application. But the neat thing is this. As you read some of these areas in the Old Testament, you will see how they apply in the New Testament and how they're brought up in the New Testament. So often we read stuff in the New Testament, they quote the Old, and it's like, well, I don't really understand the context of what was going on in the Old Testament in that story. I don't really remember reading some of that. So we're digging in to the book of Exodus when God just shaped the newly formed nation of Israel, and He has given them the Ten Commandments, and now He's given them truths to live by in the civil life and judgments and requirements that He has for them. Just to kind of review some of these very quickly, we saw last time laws regarding acts of violence. acts of violence. And according to verse 12 through 14, the Bible teaches that if you were to murder somebody, a first-degree murder called for capital punishment. Do you understand God would not put people on death row for 10 years or 20 years or even a year? According to Old Testament law, you were executed. You were stoned to death. You were sentenced to death. Your life was to be ended. That was the will of God as described here in the Old Testament in verse 12 through 14. It still continues in Romans 13. The Bible teaches that capital punishment is still the right thing to do. And so the Bible also talked here, and we saw about second-degree murder and the punishment that would come with that. I told you before that in the Old Testament, they never had jails or prisons. Can you imagine? You say, what happened to all the criminals? Well, they were punished rightly, and there was also no form of like mental restitution, like where you kind of rehabilitate them. people died for their crimes, and I tell you what, crime went down. And so verse 15 through 17 talked about crimes against parents, back-talking, sinning, rebellion against parents. Verse 16, kidnapping. We saw in verse 18 through 19 the crimes of fighting and how God would, those were to be punished. Disciplining a servant, verse 20 and 21. Fighting involving a pregnant woman. We saw where if a woman had a child and that child were to die, because of a fight that went on, then that person who injured that woman and caused her child to die incurred the death penalty. The Bible teaches the unborn is life. Amen. And so to take the life of an unborn child incurred the death penalty. And then we saw the meaning of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth in verse 24 and 5, that was a gracious law. It was not something that was we take it in the wrong context today, like you hurt me, I believe an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's not what that meant. What that meant was that the punishment should be equal to the crime, and second part of that was that you could not over-punish somebody, that you could not eye for an arm or an eye for a life. It was equal punishment, and so but also that you could not pour out overwhelming vengeance upon them, and so it was actually a very gracious law set up. Now let's look at some more laws that govern the people in verse 26 and 7. I touched on this last time just very quickly, but it talks about, and I'm not going to read all these verses, I'm just going to summarize the teaching of them because I want to get through chapter 22 by faith. So verse 26 and 7. I'm glad nobody laughed, that always is encouraging. Now that just brought it out right there. Verse 26 and 7, if a man smite the eye of his servant and the eye of his maid, it perish, let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. We talked about Old Testament slavery and how that worked, and God was very protective of those that were under bondage of slavery. People would go into slavery because of financial bondage. People that committed crimes would go into slavery. People would sell themselves into slavery so that they could work. And it was, you were to treat them like family in many ways. The Bible talks about you were to treat them, but they were basically hired people, that you were an employer. They were an employee. They had less rights than a free person, but they did have rights. And if you were to strike one of them, the rights were so highly elevated, more than any nation has ever known, were the freedom that those in the bondage of slavery had inside of Israel. That if you were to even hit one, somebody that was in that situation, and they lost a tooth, they were set free for their tooth's sake. So you can see how gracious the Lord was in these situations. I had preached on that a whole sermon. If you have questions about that, you can go back and listen to that sermon. We also here, you find in verse 28 down to verse 36, it talks about the responsibility of those who own animals. Those who own animals. We are animal lovers in America. We are partial to what kind of animals we love, but we love dogs, and some people somehow they love cats, and some people like birds, and they'll put them in a cage and listen to them the rest of their life. And I remember going to my brother's house one time, and I walked in his house, and he had three pillows sitting on the floor by the front door, and I said, what are these pillows doing? He said, I was trying to take a nap, and that bird kept squawking over in the corner, and I used every pillow on it, and he said, it would not stop, you know. And those birds know how to squawk. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And so, but we live in a day where people try to get out of being responsible. They try to skirt the issue and try to act like it's not their fault. But the Bible talks about here, in verse 28 down to the verse 36 of Exodus 21, that if you had an animal that hurt somebody else, you were personally responsible for that. That if you had an animal that was known to be violent and that animal got out and actually killed somebody, you could have the death penalty applied to your life. These kind of things happen in our society where somebody has a dog and it gets out. And I've heard stories even this last year where people have died in surrounding cities from dogs attacking them. And so God held them responsible for their animals. Verse 30, since the owner was guilty of negligence, the Bible talks about where they could pay for that crime financially so that they would not incur the death penalty against them. It also talks about where judges would be brought in on these areas of jurisdiction so that somebody just doesn't take vengeance out. Everything was done very legal in the Old Testament, very correct in that situation. Now in chapter 22, verse 1 through 15, he begins to talk about theft and restitution. It says in verse number 1, if a man steal an ox or a sheep, we probably don't have many ox and sheep thieves around anymore, and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So if you want to go out and steal an ox, you better have a few to pay up if you get caught, right? You say, you don't have to worry about me stealing an ox, preacher. Well, that's good. But in that day, animals were their main part of their income. Today, we have car thieves. We have people that come in and steal people's merchandise, their jewelry, their cell phones, their TVs, whatever else. But in that day, your finances were really held up in your livestock. You didn't have large bank accounts. You had large pastures with a lot of animals. And so there was a need to put in some laws that governed the people where they were. And so here you find that if you stole an ox, you had to repay it 500%. That was the repayment fee. 500% penalty, 5-1. If you stole a sheep, there was a 400% fine on that. You say, why is, but typically it says in verse 4, if a thief was found in his hand, if it was an ox or an ass or a sheep, he shall restore double. Typically, if you stole something, you only had to pay a 200% return on that. So if you stole something, you got caught, you had to pay back what you stole plus 100% on top of that, whatever the fine was. And so, but in verse 1 it says you had to repay 5-1 and a sheep would be 4-1. And why the increase? Well, if you were to steal something and it wasn't in your hand, if you were to already kill it and eat it, or if you were to already have sold it, then the penalty would be raised. And the reason that they charged so much interest on an ox and a sheep was to put, first of all, fear inside of thieves. Because the amount of energy it takes to protect stuff. I mean, just consider in our day how much we pay and how much stuff we put into just to keep stuff safe. Anybody got those emergency lights that kick on? You have to keep your lights on. You know, we have to keep building lights on around our building all night long. You know why? Because people will come in and try to break in the building. People will try. We had in our church in Chillicothe, somebody had gone out. We had a shelter house that was hundreds of yards behind our church building. Somebody cut all the 12-3 wire out just to get the copper out of 12-3 wire. I said, I'd have given you the $20 that you got out of the copper of your 5 hours of labor, you know, that you tore all this place up just for that. This is insanity. If you, 12-3 wire, just pulling out the copper, that's not much there. Not much there. And people risk their lives to, you know, and getting in jail or getting in trouble for that. Wouldn't risk their life, but they risk getting in trouble for just a little bit. And anymore, we live in a day where there's so much protection's got to be put up, so much security. My grandparents would talk about a day when they didn't lock anything. Anybody remember a day when you just didn't lock your doors? I keep my hand down because I don't remember those days. I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just saying in the day that I live in, people steal. People steal all your stuff. They don't care. Is that true today? People take whatever. If it ain't locked up, it's gone, man. I worked in a factory, and I tell you, if when I was for several months there, for a while after a point in my life, and I remember having our tools out, and man, you leave your tools out, they would have already stolen them if you would have left them out for an hour. People take anything they can get their little grimy hands on, man, and stealing stuff. And so there was a large penalty placed upon this to keep people from stealing and to put fear in them. And another reason so much was placed upon an ox and a sheep was because if you stole an ox, you didn't just lose the ox, but you also lost the time that ox would have plowed up your fields and all this other stuff that could have been repaid back. And so there was a lot that went into that. This law teaches us that being a thief of other people's possessions doesn't bring prosperity. It brings poverty. That if you were to be a thief, then you really went without. It was costly to be a thief. So when a young Jew was reading this, they would find that if I ever stole something, it's going to be a huge percentage against me. I'm going to be far back. If I steal an ox, I got 500% return on this thing that I'm going to have to pay back if I get caught. There's a lot of fines that go along with this. There's a lot of fines that go along with this. There's a great penalty, and so it doesn't pay to be a thief according to the Bible. The Bible tells us in verse 2, if a thief were to break in somebody's house and it was night and you were to kill that thief, then there is no penalty against you for killing that thief that broke in at night. You have the right to kill the guy or the woman that broke in your house. But it says in verse 3 that if they're breaking in daytime, then you're not to kill them, and blood would be required against them. Then you would be held responsible for killing a thief because you were to be gracious with the life. That person has to pay back what they have stolen. Isn't that interesting? There's a couple reasons for this. God places more value on people's lives than he does our possessions. Is that true? Somebody breaks in at night, you don't know who they are, there's a lot of danger involved, and if they end up dying, then that's their own fault. If they break in the daytime, you see who it is. One thing it did, it kept people from taking vengeance in their own hand and just killing the person. So God didn't want people to take people's lives lightly. It's a big deal to God. Life is a big deal to God. But that person is to pay back. God values life, and we should take it very valuable as well. The punishment for a thief is to pay back what he stole as well as another, it was a 200% repayment. But it says in verse 3 that if he could not repay it, then he was to be sold for his theft. He would be sold into slavery. If somebody stole something, he could not repay it, then he would have to go and work it off. The Bible talks about this kind of same thing in Matthew 18:24. It says, and when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. Listen, it doesn't pay to be a thief because you could throw your whole family into a debtor's prison, or you could just go into slavery for that amount of time till you paid it back. It was a very costly profession to be a thief. You see in verse 5, trespassing on neighbor's property. The guy has an animal. He doesn't have a lot of good grain out there. So he lets his ox wander into his neighbor's field and eats his neighbor's wheat and corn or whatever else. And he begins to feed his animal from his neighbor's field. The Bible tells us here in verse 5 that that person is to repay his neighbor back from the best portion of his own property. Matthew Henry said this, and I think it applies to us. He said, we should be more careful not to do wrong to others than to suffer hardship ourselves. For us to suffer wrong is only an affliction, but to do wrong is a sin, and sin is always worse than affliction. So if you're going through a hardship, and to get out of the hardship causes you to sin against somebody else, choose hardship. Does that make sense? So if my ox is hungry, but hey, it'd be easier for me just to let him eat in my neighbor's field, but that's a sin. But you know what? I'll just let him do that. Choose affliction. Affliction's better than sin, isn't it? Well, why should I go with that? Why should I go through hardships? Well, sometimes the Lord puts us through hardships to test us, to test our faith, but also to grow our faith and to see how genuine our faith really is. Exodus 20, verse 15, the Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. And here he's dealing with being a thief, people stealing things, taking things that aren't theirs, breaking in at night, breaking in the day, going into your neighbor's fields. And you know, God is against thievery. It's always been a problem in society. It was a problem in Jesus' day. He went into the temple, and the Bible says that as he went in there, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And they were selling and buying, and the exchange tables in that day in the temple were so corrupt. Judas Iscariot was called a thief. He carried the disciples' bag of money, and he was a thief, the Bible says, in John 12, 3 through 6. And where does being a thief come from? John 10, 10, the Bible says, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan is a thief. He is the father of thieves, and he has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. If you look across our nation today, you find a world filled with thieves, murderers, and people that seek to destroy other people. It's all over the place. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and life more abundantly. Do you know Satan was a thief? Satan was a thief. Consider this. He turned Judas into a thief, and he would seek to do the same thing to us. And the first thief in the Bible that you find was Eve. Eve took that which was forbidden to her. And then she turned her husband into a thief, and he also partook of that which was forbidden. And so Satan takes Adam and Eve and turns them into thieves. Then you see Jesus at the end of his life turning a thief into a saint. You see the difference? As the thief hung on the cross, he said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Satan turns saints into thieves, and Jesus turns thieves into saints. Isn't that something? Satan's a thief. Satan's a thief. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles there, I think this is a good point. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, I believe. No, it's 27. I'll know when I get there. 28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Here, Paul deals with the area of being a thief. He says, listen, if you stole before, don't do it anymore. Somebody who's a thief will tell you, once you've become a thief, it's hard not to keep desiring to thief stuff. Want me to tell you one kind of individual in our day that's always a thief? Show me a person on drugs, I'll show you a thief. Show me a person on drugs, I'll show you a thief and a liar. Because all thieves are liars too, because they always got to cover it up. And if you don't know somebody that's on drugs, and you say, well, I know somebody on drugs, they've never stolen, they've never lied. Well, they're probably lying and they're deceiving you with their thievery. Has that ever happened before? Yes. Yes, because they're good at it. And that's the thing that's hard anymore, to help people out when they say, hey, can I have 20 bucks? Why 20? I know what 20 can buy a person. I've been around long enough. I've had people say, I'm out of gas. I walked out and they said, you're out of gas. And how'd you get here? And they tell me, oh, the tank's on empty. I go out there and the tank's half full. The gauge doesn't work. See, preacher's been lied to probably 1,000 times in the last 10 years. Incredible amount of lies that this person standing behind this pulpit has heard from, I can't even tell you how many people in this world. I've helped people out of my own pocket. I've never given church money to people who are needing things like that. I'll give it out of my own pocket, because if I can't trust them with my money, I'm not going to do it with the church's money. Amen? But we do help people that are inside of our church. And I can't tell you that the last person that I remember helping, they came in, they had a long story about Jesus, and the stories are unbelievable. It's like a professional person wrote the story. I've never in my life, and I'm not trying to tell you I'm unsympathetic, I'm just being a realist and telling you there needs to have some discernment, because sometimes we can give people things and it enables them to stay in their activity. Giving people doesn't help them. It doesn't help them. To give somebody a fish, they need a fish the next day and the next day. But if you teach them how to fish, then they can survive. I would rather teach them to fish. Amen? Right? I've tried to teach people to fish. They don't want to learn to fish. They just want your fish. I'm not trying to be mean here tonight. I'm just trying to tell you the world that we're living in today. And so oftentimes people have made bad decisions. Let me ask you this question. If you came to the prodigal son, he's eating food out of a pig tray, would it be a good idea to put clothes on him, food in his belly, and put him in a hotel? You know what that would have kept that young man from? That would have kept that young man from repentance and returning back to his father. To help the kid eating with the pigs, if you would have given him and given him and given him, he never would have repented and returned home. It wasn't until he was sleeping on the street that he realized, what have I done with my life? I've had people tell me, well, if I don't help them out, then they'll end up on the streets. Better they live on the streets for a week. Better they live on the streets for a week than to do something very criminal-like and end up in prison for the next 10 years. That is true. I would rather my own children live on the street for a week than end up in jail for 10 years. You with me tonight? I mean, does that make sense? Concrete's not that bad. Amen? But I've helped a lot of people. I've given a lot. But, you know, long story, man. Story after story after story after story after story. It's so consistent. It's some fabricated, crazy story. Some impossibility where not one family member can ever help them out. Some crazy situation that only comes. It's a dire need. It's a great, incredible thing. And I've heard so many of those stories over the years. You know, help them out, take them down, put them in a hotel room. Get a call the next day from the hotel manager. These people that you brought down here are going door to door selling their body for sex if they could get some drugs. Don't bring certain people like that down here again. Over and over. Folks, the world we live in today, that has been the systematic for 10, 11 plus years in full-time ministry. I've seen every lie, fabrication. People don't care if you're a preacher. They don't care who God is. They will confess him as their Lord and Savior with tears in their eyes and take your money and 5 seconds later be smoking a drug and not care about Jesus. It's unbelievable what that stuff can do to people. Blows my mind. Am I saying don't help people? No, I'm not saying don't help people, but all I am saying is who you do help, make sure they need the help. Because sometimes God will allow them to go through chastening to bring them back. So often people protect people from chastening. God could be chastising somebody, disciplining them. Consider, God allowed his own people to go 3 days without water and 2 weeks without food. If he allowed his own nation to go through physical hardships, why are we so aggressive to protect people from any type of trial that might come against their physical body because of horrible decisions they consistently make? If somebody is genuinely seeking God, they're trying to do what's right, they fall into a hard time, should we help them? You better believe it. We better be one of the most loving churches that reach people and care for them and in needs. And, you know, we had somebody in a hospital up in Columbus today, and they're so tired of the hospital food. They're going through a bunch of hardships. I mean, been through a lot of cancer treatments. They said, man, if somebody could just bring me some Bob Evans. And there are people from our church all day long trying to get that person some Bob Evans, just paying for. We have people every week sacrificing financially, going out mowing and helping and ministering and visiting and giving and all kinds of that stuff. You know what? God tells us to help the first people you help. The Bible commands is inside of the church, people that are seeking God. They are the first that you are to help. And so we direct our funds. When people say, hey, do you have the ability to help me in this area? I say, listen, you have a church home anywhere. You have a church home anywhere. Come and be a part of the church. We have to be able to understand what kind of life you're living. I don't know who you are. I've heard it. hope I make sense tonight. But Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Don't steal anymore. Labor with working with your hands, the thing which is good. And you know what his motive is? You'd have thought his motive would be work. If you stole before, don't steal anymore. Rather, work so you don't have to steal anymore. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say work so you don't have to steal anymore. He says work so that you have to give to others that are in need. You know what the point being? When you steal, you take from people. Work so you can give to people. Does that make sense? And so we should be generous. We should be generous. Even a good work ethic could be covetous. Even honest labor, the Bible teaches we must work. The Bible says if a man does not work, neither should he eat. You should and must work. But people can even be selfish in their labor. Possessions become our passion and drive. And so we must avoid materialism. Listen, always carry a little bit of money in your pocket so if you see somebody in need, you can minister to them. Be generous. Be generous. You know, we had somebody the other day told me this. They said, I was down at a restaurant here in town, and they said, I don't even know who it was. But I went up to pay for my meal, and they said, when I went up to pay, the cashier said, your meal's covered. And they're like, what do you mean it's covered? He said, somebody paid for it. They just wanted me to give you this tract. It was from Lighthouse Baptist Church. I don't know who did it. One of you guys may know who it was. I don't know who did it. And they said, you know what? That was one of the best testimonies to me. They have been coming here, but they've been in and out of church for a while, and that made such an impression. They talked to me for about 30 minutes about that. Could not believe it. Isn't that awesome? Amen. So maybe next time you're at a restaurant, you say, hey, cover that guy. You find out it's about an $80 bill. You'll be like, oh, man, what'd you eat? You know, that's an expensive witness right there. Good night. Is that the Bevan family back there with their 89 kids or what? You know, working is beneficial. Working is good. I would say this of your own kids. Make sure they work. Teach your kids to work. One of the best things you can ever give your kids is not stuff. It's a work ethic. Teach them to work. Give them little. Make them work for everything they get. Everything. But I feel bad. No, it's a good thing. It's the best thing for them. They learn what a dollar means. They learn that value is. They will grow up being responsible. Give them a chance to earn money too. Give them a chance when they're little to earn money. We give our kids a chance to earn money. They do good on their report cards. We'll give them resource finances for that. They tithe off that. They put it away in savings. They learn how to spend money. But if kids never learn how to handle money until they get a job one day, they're going to be out of control with it. And so they got to learn what it means. You know, when we go to get something to eat, they're like, you know, let's go to that cheaper place, because they're like, you know, they learned what a dollar is, man. We'll pay for it, but they just realize that, man, there's some money that's involved in things. Don't pay for your kid's phone. I've had people tell me their kids are rebellious in some of these things, and they say, you know what, they've gotten in all kinds of trouble on their phone. My question is always, who pays for the phone? Oh, well, we pay for the phone. So you let them have a phone, you're paying for it, and then you're going to complain about the problem that the phone's causing. There's a real easy cause of that. Cut the phone off. Well, it's part of a plan. Don't make a plan by Verizon. Determine how you parent. Somebody say amen. Amen. Good night, nurse. If a Verizon plan determines how I parent my kids, I got some problems. It's on the plan. Remove it from the plan. How do you do that? Take the phone out of Gumby's hands, hide it or destroy it. But it's worth $30. I don't want to get my blood pressure up. Let's go to the next thing. Hey, cause your kid, have your kids pay for their own gas in their vehicles. Something my dad did. He helped me out with the car when I got a car, but he said, I'll pay for the first $1,000 of it. It was usually cars he already owned. So I remember I paid $700 for a $1,700 Chevy Spectrum. He said it was a four-cylinder. It couldn't have had more than two in there, though. It was just 55-mile-per-hour wind going downhill. I might have hit 55. I got pulled over once. I said, cop, I'm so thrilled if I went over the speed limit. You know, there's no way. This thing can't do it. I tied a chain on a semi just to see if the wheels could take 55, man. But you know what? I you know what? I cherish that car. I was the only person in the history of the United States of America to buy a Chevy Spectrum that was aged and wax it. You know what I looked like waxing a Chevy Spectrum four-cylinder old 1987 for you, those of you who've been around a long time, you know, 18. But you know what? I cherish that thing. You know why? Because my dad made me pay for it, a large portion of it. And we pay for gas, we pay for those things. And so it doesn't mean you don't help your kids, but it means you help them responsibly, right? And so we need to teach our kids to work. One of the reasons I think thievery has gone up so much is people don't have a work ethic. They'd rather risk stealing from people. You will find the crime of being a thief will rise. We had over 40 break-ins on one end of this town, over on the east end of town, in 1 month, a gentleman was telling me the other day. He said, I put my ladders out there, and within a couple days, they had already, he said, I looked out the window, a guy had my stretched out, like it was one of those real long ladders, and this thing's probably 12 feet, 14 feet, just, and it's one that extend, and the guy's running with it. He said, I thought he would at least drop it and run, and I'd be okay with that. He took off with the ladder. He's like, ain't no way. He goes out chasing after the guy. He had to chase him for a few blocks, finally catches up and gets the ladder back. This is crazy. This is the world we live in today, right? Go back to Exodus 21. This is interesting. He says, if a fire break out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. I remember when I was a young man and my dad, we farmed and at my grandpa's farm, and we had a big old brush pile. One of those brush piles, I mean, it's about half the size of this lotus chairs right here. Just a massive brush pile. And, you know, you fire it up with all kinds of gasoline, and you start that thing up with it. I mean, that thing's blazing out there, and we're just watching it. Next thing I know, my dad's getting the hose. That bad boy caught the field. The field's going, and he's like, oh, I don't want to call the fire department, but it... He called the fire department, comes out, the fields are blazing. I mean, just, and they're going down trying to hose this thing down. I was like, my dad just got the field. This is awesome. You know, get a picture of this. And we were little kids, and man, that thing was just incredible. And what he talks about here is if you start a fire, because in that day, many times burn up some areas so that the next year could come back and they would do some of these things. But if you were careless, verse 6 says, and you were careless starting up a fire, and that fire took off and it began to burn your neighbor's property up, then you were responsible to make full restitution because of the damages that you caused with that fire. And as I read this, I can't help but to think of James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. The careless action of a man starting a fire caused his neighbor's property to be devoured. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you, James chapter 3 verse 5, I gave you chapter 1, but it's chapter 3. James chapter 3 verse number 5, it says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a what? It's a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defileth the whole body, setteth on course, fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. He says, the tongue is a fire. How great a matter, how great a forest, literally, how great a forest a little fire kindleth. It'll light up a forest. What does it take to set thousands of acres on fire? It can take one little spark. Fire has an amazing capacity to expand itself. In Chicago, October 8th, 1871, at 8:30, a spark started in Miss O'Leary's barn. And before it was over, that one spark from supposedly that one cow in Miss O'Leary's barn burnt 17,500 buildings. 300 people were burned to death. 125,000 people were left homeless. And in 1871, they estimated the damage at $400 million just from one spark. What's your point? Our tongue is a fire, the Bible says. You know the difference between water and fire? Water cannot expand itself. You don't pour a cup out and it becomes a river. But you can pour a cup of fire out, embers, and boy, it could take down a forest, can't it? And the Bible doesn't compare the tongue to water. It compares it to fire. It calls it a world of iniquity. It defiles our body. You ever gone into a home that's been on fire before? I ran in a restoration project one time, and we were restoring this home that had fire damage. You could not get rid of the smoke smell in it. I don't care what you tore out, how many layers of paint, it mattered not. You could cover it up with plastic, put new drywall, insulation, plaster over top, paint. You just still smell it. You can't get rid. You know why? Because fire defiles, doesn't it? You ever grill out? Smell like a man, you know, you grill out, you're like, smell like that, you know. And that shirt I grilled the other day, and I picked this old shirt up I grilled with a few days before, and I'm like, was that the one I grilled in? Yes, it was. That smells good, you know, but it smells. Grill smells good, but fire. My point, man, you know, I like grilling, is that it leaves a stain behind, doesn't it? A smell, an odor. How can our tongue start fires, according to the Bible? Listen to Proverbs 16:27. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. People that bring up the past, people that bring up the old stuff. Yeah, you may be called a Christian. I know what you used to be. I'll never forget the time that you... People know how to dig up the sins of people's pasts. Proverbs 26:20. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer or gossip, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You ever known that person? They can always stir it up. They can always get it going, can't they? You're around them, you know an argument's going to come out, some kind of strife, contention. Can gossip destroy somebody? Absolutely. You know, one of the best responses to have when somebody comes to you, or if they come to you with gossip, or any of us, they come and say, hey, did you hear about? What you need to always respond with is this: why are you telling me this? Why are you telling me this? Just ask them that. Why would you say that about them? We should be those who would want to guard people's reputation, not bring it down. I would ask the question, when conversations come up that are questionable or could potentially hurt somebody's reputation, are you known as wood for the fuel or water to put it out? We need to be a bunch of waterers, right? Just dampen it. Just run it down with water. And so he says, if somebody starts up a fire, he doesn't even mean it to happen, he's still responsible. If they're responsible for a fire that got out of control, how much more responsible will we be if we allow verbal fires to be gone out of control? Why, when I said that, I just didn't realize that it would get to that extent. We're still responsible, amen? Still responsible. Verse 7 through 9, it says, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff, and it starts talking about being a trust. If you put your things into somebody's care, you know, they're going to use your oxen to plow with, or they're going to, you maybe they have a storage area. If those possessions become damaged, if it wasn't the trustee's fault, then the owner takes the loss. In verse 14 through 15, he talks about concerning loans, and you can read through some of those. But it talks about if an owner lets his neighbor borrow, say, an oxen, if they are injured, hurt, or die, then full repayment is to be made. But if the owner is with the oxen that he borrows, then repayment is not to be made. I would say this, according to verse 14 and 15, if you ever lend something out and you're borrowing somebody's stuff, make sure you take good care of it. That's the principle that God puts here. Let me go now into verse 16 through 31. We're going to move somewhat quick. Laws in human relations is verse 16 to 31. And he deals here, first of all, in verse 16 and 17, we'll read, it says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, a young lady that's not betrothed, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. He'll pay the dowry. It's about 50 shekels, about a month and a half's wage. Verse 17, if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay the money according to the dowry of the virgins. In other words, if a guy talked a girl into having relationships with him, perhaps he promised her to be married and to take care of her or whatever else, he enticed her into a relationship. If she's not betrothed to somebody else to be married, and in Old Testament betrothal was more than what our engagement was. It wasn't all the way marriage, but it was almost marriage. Betrothal was about a one-year period where you had a commitment. Somebody that was a friend of the bride, groom, and the parents of the bride, they would come together, they would have a covenant, they would have usually a feast of some kind of celebration, but those two would be called husband and wife for a year. They were bound together in every area except they would not have physical relations. They had no sexual relations for that year. They were in a stage of purity for that year. They didn't live together, but that's how they referred to it. They were betrothed. That's Mary and Joseph were in betrothal when she was found with the child. So when you're in that betrothal period, that's like showing that you were pure. What happens when you come down pregnant? That's where Mary was. She's pregnant. Joseph's like, what in the world? I mean, no way, Mary. No, how? And I mean, he was overwhelmed with it. And Gabriel comes to him and says, she's a child of the Holy Ghost. Did you know Joseph believed it because the angel came? But the angel didn't come to everybody in the city, did he? Do you know everybody in the city looked down on them? You're actually going to take her to be your wife still? And so this law here says that if you were to entice a woman that's not betrothed and you were to sleep with her, then you are to marry her. Verse 16. But it says in verse 17, if her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. What's that mean? Now, I just want you to notice, this law did two things. First of all, it honored marriage. Marriage isn't done because you sleep with somebody. I've had people say this before. Oh, we're married. When'd you get married? Oh, we've never been married, but we've been together for... You're not married. Just because you sleep with somebody doesn't make you married. They slept together, verse 16. They're not married. Amen? I hope this makes a point. Let me share you a note just to kind of bring down another verse on this. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 16, he says to her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. In the next verse, verse 18, the Bible says, for thou hast had five husbands, and the man whom thou... Do we have verse 18? It says, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. You're living with a guy, and you're not married. And Jesus brought that up and had a conversation with her about it. You know, Jesus had only talked to her for about 5 minutes, and he's already talking about her living with a guy. You know, Jesus is concerned about our purity, isn't he? America may not be concerned about how sinful it is sexually in our country. Jesus is still concerned about it. And I can tell you, he takes issue with it. This law showed the importance of marriage, but secondly, it showed also the importance of having marriage with parental consent. I still believe in parental consent. Two people shouldn't run off and get married without the parents' blessing or knowing about it. And it's not just because I got four daughters. I got four 12-gauge, 3.5-inch slugs. And I got a pink pen, for the name of the boy. And they can just write their name there and say, if you ever do anything to hurt her, This one's for you. It's got your name on it. And they can write their name on it, right? Now, my father-in-law was a cop, And so when I asked my father-in-law, you know how uncomfortable that was? He was wearing a gun when he got home. It was about, I waited it out. It was like, everybody kind of left the room, and he's looking at me, and I'm looking at him. Kind of one of those moments. And he's like, why are you still sitting in here? I said, I had a question to ask. Ask it. And my voice started sounding like a 13-year-old again. I was just thinking if you could, you know how it is. Yeah, you know how it is. And he said, you have my full blessing. But it followed up with this. But if you ever touch her or hurt her, and I was thinking, Tim, settle down. I probably, and he was working himself up. I was like, I will never do that. I'm dead already. I got you. But you know what? I honor him by asking his daughter's hand. You know why I asked him? Because I respect him. You've put 19 years into this young girl's life. You've poured how many thousands of hours and thousands, tens of thousands of dollars in raising and loving and caring and the mother who carried her for 9 months and all the passion. You know, you never understand that when you're a young man, do you? But when you finally have kids, you realize, you know what? They invest a lot in these kids. These young girls, they have had thousands of prayers placed upon their life in passion and joy and celebration of mom and dad and hopeful dreams. And that little girl one day growing up and walking down an aisle in purity and chastity and in holiness and giving her vows to another man. And they have cherished that moment. Some creep can come along and rob them of that in just a moment. I'll never forget one of the weddings I did over the last year and a half. Girl walked down, and the crowd was all standing up, and they couldn't really see it. I could see it. And when the father walks down with the bride, I always ask the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? You know the response is the dad says, her mother and I. And when they did that, they embraced, and they kissed, and the daughter pulled a ring off of her finger. You know what that ring was? That was her promise ring. That I've kept myself sexually pure. Kept myself sexually pure. Dad, tell you what, as a father, wow. And as a husband, wow. That's big, isn't it? The world can rob that and bring that stuff down, and they're sexual sewers of vile wickedness. But in God's eyes, that's special. Let me just consider. Imagine for a whole year, you're called husband and wife, and you're looking at this girl thinking, 10 months, we're going to be married, really married, and then 9 months. And you know, there's some joy rolling up to that, isn't there? I didn't kiss my wife for 2 months before we got married. Don't worry about if I smooched on her before, but those last 2 months, I said, no smoochies, smoochies. You know what? When we got married, buddy, it was, yes! Hey, it's good to kiss, man. I got a pretty one. Amen. I love my wife. Our marriage is awesome. You kiss in front of your kids, you better believe I kiss in front of my kids. I ain't going to wait around. You know why? Because I love my wife, man. I love my wife. It's fun being married. It's absolutely fantastic. I'll say after 13 years of marriage, our marriage is better than it has ever been. It's absolutely phenomenal. I love it. I absolutely love it. People out in the world, they have no idea what it means to just the joy and the passion and the thrill of being married and God's blessing upon that stuff. They give it away so freely and so cheap. It's so cheap. And here he lifts that up and he says, listen, be pure in verse 16. And if you commit that, you're to marry her. And in verse 17, you better have the blessing of that father. And notice, God says you're to marry her unless... Only the father and the parents there could override God on that issue. Isn't that something? So much authority God gave to the parents of that child that God says you are to marry her, and the only one that could override that is the parents. You see how much authority God feels about that issue? Is that sinking in? Well, we're not under Old Testament law. Yeah, but there's some principles sure to live by, aren't they? America has gone to the sewers when it comes to that stuff. Hold up holiness. You have a say over your children. We've run out of time tonight, but listen, tonight, I want you to know this tonight. God cares about your holiness. God cares about your holiness. Notice what he says in verse 31. He says, ye shall be holy men unto me. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, notice what God says here. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us. He dwells within us, and he cares a whole lot about how clean we are. We need to make sure our minds are clean. We need to make sure our lives clean, our tongues, our attitudes. We need to make sure that the way we live, the way we... You start reading through these Old Testament laws, you find out God has a lot to care about with the way people live, doesn't he? He cares a lot about how we live. And if he cared so much about the Old Testament Jew, how much more would he care about the Christian that he's given his life to in the New Testament of grace? Listen to me tonight. God has given his life. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You say, preacher, I've messed up in my life. I've done some things I shouldn't have done. I feel so dirty by some things I've done in my life. What should I do? Listen to me tonight. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 8 through 10, it says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll take every sin of our life and just completely remove it. And so if you're here tonight and you say, you know what, I got some things in my life I need to be clean with. Listen, God already knows what they are, and he's wanting to clean you. He's wanting to clean your life up. He wants to use your life. But know this, God cannot carry out his ministry with dirty vessels. Would you set out dirty cups for guests? Would you set out dishes with stains on them? Do you know what? God doesn't use us the way he can use us when we got sin in our life. There's one thing that keeps God from using us the way he can is when we allow sin in our life. When we allow corruption, when we allow things. The Bible tells us sin separates us from God. And when we're Christians, it doesn't separate us from salvation, but it does separate us from service. You're still saved, but your service will be hindered. And so tonight, if you got things in your life, God knows, look into your life and say, Lord, am I clean? Am I pure? I don't know why I'm dealing so much with this issue tonight. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight that needed to hear what I talked about. But if there is, listen, it's for you. You got to get this. Sometimes God will steer a pastor's heart to preach on a certain topic for a reason. And if you're here tonight, you know who you are. I have no idea why he had me hit on some of these things like I did tonight. But there's a reason why. And you need to receive that. You need to receive that and make those steps. If you would stand with me tonight.